During the course of our Lord's ministry, he moved about, made contact with many people, some in great crowds and some individuals, some in the public square, some in the homes. But this incident takes place in a home as of a Pharisee. That's kind of unusual. So, Luke 7:36 to the end of the chapter. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake unto himself, or in himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "See thou this woman? I entered into your house. You never gave me water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved or loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said unto her, that is the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Now, let me do some splaining, as Desi used to say. When I began to study this passage of the Scripture and use it for the text, I found that there are similar incidents recorded in the other gospel where women did the same thing similar unto our Lord, anointing his feet and such like. We have one in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 and following. We have one in Mark chapter 14, verse 3 through 9. And we have two in the gospel of John, one in chapter 11 and verse 2, and another one in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, the last two places, that is in John, identify that particular woman as Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and another sister. And there are some who make all of these one and the same woman. And I disagree with that after some reflection and study. And so for several reasons, we distinguish between them and this particular woman in Luke chapter 7 as we move along. Because I don't think we can justify in the scripture where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is ever described as a great sinner, as was this woman. Now, there are three actors that are in this drama that we want to put our attention on. Number one, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven, in the flesh, dwelling among men. Number two, there is a Pharisee, and we learn that his name is Simon. And he is the host, and he has invited our Lord, for what reason we'll try to figure later, to dine with him in his private home. And thirdly, there is that woman who came in and made a scene, if you will, by the great honor and the great reverence that she showed and bestowed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the question is how this came together. For look what diverse people and backgrounds we have that are met together in this place at this time. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwelling in flesh, God manifest in flesh. There is a self-righteous Pharisee, one who practiced the religion of the Pharisee of that time. And then there is a woman. We know nothing about name or nationality, but we do know that she is a woman that had a very sinful past and an awful reputation for that. And it came together, or it came to be, on this wise, when in verse 36, one of the Pharisees, by the name of Simon, in verse 40, desired that the Lord would be a guest with him at his home for a meal. He extended an invitation unto our Lord, and the Lord accepted and dwelled in his house. Now, notice again the man's religious affiliation. He was a Pharisee, and according to Paul, this was the most straitest sect of the Jewish religion, as Paul would define it in Acts 26 and verse 5. It was the largest sect also of Judaism. It was the most opposed unto Christ, and it was literally filled with hypocrisy and self-righteousness in their religion. Now, these questions seem appropriate. What was this man's interest and motive in requesting or inviting the Lord to become his guest at a meal? Remember, Nicodemus also came and had an audience with our Lord, and there were others. So what was this man's motive or interest in inviting the Lord to dwell with him? Well, A, was it that he wanted to ask the Lord how to be saved? Start a conversation, kind of like Nicodemus did. Did he come that he might inquire about the salvation of his soul? Or B, would he set a trap for our Lord, as they sometimes did, in order they might catch him in some error and expose him as a fraud and denigrate him in the eye of the Jew? Or was he sincere? Or how sincere was this man in inviting Christ? Or could it be that Jesus of Nazareth was invited by this man because he was a controversial figure, very controversial? He was a very polarizing figure, the Lord Jesus. Either you were for him or against him, it would seem, in that day. There were strong opposing views of this man called Jesus, And the people were greatly divided about him. Some called him a devil. Some called him a prophet. Some believed that he was the actual Messiah come in the flesh. What did he think about Jesus of Nazareth? Did he invite the Lord that he might get a closer look and a personal hearing for him so as to confirm some existing opinion or question that he had in his mind? We note in verse 35 that he judges the Lord from the standpoint of a prophet. If this fellow were a prophet. Some did indeed take Jesus to be a prophet. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 11. And Christ himself refers to himself as a prophet without honor in his own house. Whatever be the motive of the man in inviting the Lord, there was a providential act of God that all but overruled it in the person of the woman. For up to this event, as David Brown wrote, this Pharisee was somewhat undecided what to make of the Lord and of his message and all of that. And Brown wrote that perhaps he invited the Lord, quote, to obtain material for a judgment, unquote, that he might hear more and that he might settle in his mind the question, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And in came the most unexpected and surprising thing in verse 37. Probably the meal or maybe had already began. And the guest, including Jesus in that number, reclining at the table of Simon to have their meal. When all of a sudden, a woman appeared in the house, and she became immediately the center of attention for what she did. Now, we read that she was a woman of the city. She was not a foreigner. She was a resident. Also, she is described as a sinner. And she came in carrying a box containing alabaster ointment. Now, we know that all are sinners, that all have come short of the glory of God. But the meaning here is she had led an unusual, immoral life. She had been an open sinner, and her reputation was one who had lived in wickedness, and it was known by the people of the city. Perhaps she had been shunned by, quote, decent, unquote, people, and some have numbered her even among the prostitute of that day. Now, we're bound to concede that she is now a new woman, that she has a complete change of attitude and of life. These are not the acts of a prolific person or woman. So why did she intrude into this occasion? Why not stand around the wall like all of the others did that came in out of curiosity? We wonder, was she a friend or a family member of Simon? Absolutely not, for he referred to her as an outcast and a sinful woman. Verse 39, was she simply curious, having also heard a lot about the Lord, maybe having heard her himself on a particular occasion? Or did she come that she might hope to partake of the food of Simon's table and a free meal? I think not, for this woman had meat to eat that they knew not of, as our Lord said upon one occasion. So why then did she come? Well, verse 37 tells us she heard, she knew, or she saw that Jesus was there. She came in only because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she came in, She greeted none other. She went straight to him and began to perform one of the most amazing acts of humility and worship that we meet with anywhere in the sacred scripture. Verse 38, she stood at his feet behind. It is said that the custom of that day was for the guest or the family to recline on a little couch or something in order that they eat. And their feet were not under the table, but reclining and pointing away from the table, having shed their sandal in entering into the home. So she went to his feet, and she intended to anoint the Lord's feet and head with the ointment that she had in her box. And as she was to do so, the fountain of tears of this woman was opened like a flood, showering the Lord's feet there with the very tears out of her eyes. Enough, actually, to wash the Lord's feet and to wash away the dust that had gotten in his journey to Simon's house. And as she wept and as she washed, she repeatedly kissed the feet of our blessed Lord, gushing tears. Now, this was not planned or contrived for a show of any kind, but it was a spontaneous reaction to what she felt in her emotion at that particular time. It was not from external compulsion or restraint or constraint. It was from an internal, uncontrollable impulse, emotion, and feeling that gripped the woman. It's not that she made herself cry and opened her tears for the show or to be thought humble or to impress those present. But the emotion actually gushed out from the present feeling and emotion in her heart. And yet, is there more? For having no towel, nor asking the favor of one from Simon, the woman literally makes a towel out of the hair of her own head, and with it she wipes and dries and cleanses the feet of the Lord, showing that her hair must have been long and flowing, sufficiently long that she might use it in the manner described in this text. Now, we should note a couple of things, I believe, about this. Number one, forget it. There is nothing seductive and there is nothing sensuous at all about this. Not on the part of the woman and certainly not on the part of the Lord. She is not acting sensuously or under fleshly desire, but under an emotion of thanksgiving unto God. And the second thing, the Lord does not rebuke her. He does not say, "Here, woman, stop that. This is very unseemly." He does not rebuff her for her acts. He actually commends her acts to Simon and accepts her actions as acts of love at the joy of forgiveness. This is a joy of forgiveness. She loved much for having been forgiven much, and that drives the action of the woman. Well, the Pharisee was simply aghast at this and could not believe what his eyes had seen. Now, he does not speak out loud, but in his thoughts, which are these. Oh, wait a minute. This man, if he were a prophet of God indeed, he would know what manner of woman this is and that she is a sinner. He would not have allowed it, reasons Simon, if he had known who this woman was. For if he were a discerning prophet, led of God, and a servant of Jehovah, then the Pharisee reasons within himself, he would know that this woman is a sinner and would avoid her and send her away. But the Pharisee reasoned, since he does not reject her as the sinner that she is, he lacks discernment of a prophet. He's no prophet. Now, the Jews believe that the prophet of God would have discernment and be able to know such things as this. And this is that it were settled in the mind of Simon the Pharisee. Yes, this man is no prophet, that he might reach the conclusion, since he's not discerning about the state and the condition and the morality of this woman, he's no prophet, is what he came to the conclusion. But the Lord did then prove himself to be a prophet exactly as the Pharisee had expected. Yea, more than a prophet. And he did this by reading the unexpressed thought in the heart of Simon the Pharisee. It said, he answered him. His thoughts, if this man were a prophet, he would know this woman. And he said, the Lord answered him. And Jesus knew, therefore, the thoughts of the self-righteous Pharisee. Looking at verse 40 through verse 43, he gives Simon, the Lord does, a very short parable, much like Samuel did to David when he confronted him about his sin. But our Lord speaks a very short parable to awaken him to his own shortcoming. And in verse 44 through verse 46, he gives then a sharp rebuke. In short, the Lord shows Simon he not only knew the moral state of the woman, but he read Simon's thought of his heart as well. And by the way, this was a common thing and practice with our Lord, that he knew the hearts of men. He knew what was in man, as it says in the end of John chapter 2. Here are some examples. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, I know their thoughts. I know their works and their thoughts. Yes, I know everyone. Matthew 9:4. Jesus knowing their thoughts. That is, they thought that he blasphemed in claiming the ability to forgive sin. Jesus knew their thought. Matthew 12:25. And Jesus knew their thoughts, which were that he had cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. In Luke 6 and verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. They were thinking, wait, we'll get him if he healed upon the Sabbath day. Again, in Luke 11 and 17, John 2, 24, 25, John 6, 61, He knew what Judas would do. And so the Lord was a prophet that could read the heart and discern the thought. Now, the parable is this. Let's look at it. There is in the parable a creditor, one who loans money, one who lends out, a lender. And he had two particular people that owed him a debt. This lender was owed a debt from two. And there was a great gulf, however, fixed between the amount which the two owed the lender. This is important when we come before us again later. One owed 500 pence or denarii, and the other owed 50. One of them owed a great debt, one owed a smaller. McGill noted here, the debt of the one was 10 times larger than the other. So their debts were not equal. One owed a great deal more. Now make note of the difference, for it is helpful in understanding the point to be made concerning the sinful woman and her action. See the words in verse 42. When they both had nothing to pay, both were or became insolvent. Both were bankrupt as to the ability to pay. Both had suffered financial ruin. If we may say it in East Texas term, they were busted, they were flat broke. They had nothing to pay their debt at all. All ability for them to repay their debt and get in good standing with the creditor was gone. And yet, look what the creditor did. The creditor did one of the most remarkable thing that reflects what our Lord has done unto us. He frankly forgave them both. Not just the small one, but the large one too. And He forgave the full amount. And He did not prorate the debt, having forgiven the smaller, to forgive the same amount of the larger debt. But He fully forgave both of their debts, forgave them in full. And the word frankly here, I don't know why they translated it this way in King James, it's only here that this Greek word, I think, is translated frankly. For in other places, it is rendered forgive, forgiven, given, deliver freely. And it's the same word that we have in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul writes, having forgiven you all trespasses. Same word used here. Now, the lender, the creditor, struck the debt off of the books completely. He wiped out the ledger. He never would bring it up against them anymore. Never would it be brought up again. Their debt is gone. It is gone by the graciousness of the lender to whom they owed the great debt. Now, in this there was a difference between them, but He freely forgave them both, one lesser and the other greater. Now, consider another way. Just throw this in. There is another way that the creditor might have dealt with the debtors. And we read about it in the Scripture. He might have dealt with the debtors with another option that often was employed. And that was to cast them in the debtor's prison until the debt was cleared and was paid. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 18. There is a passage here that talks about this. Matthew chapter 18, and I believe it is verse 23, 4, and 5 that I want to read. Matthew 18, 23, 24, and 25. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment be made. Sold into bondage. And it goes on in that parable. The debtor forgave him. But that man turned around, and one owed him, and would not relent or pay or free him from the debt. So it is a matter or an option that they could be cast into a debtor's prison because of that. This is about forgiveness that we're looking at. A man owed his king 10,000 talents. And the king ordered the man sold, as well as his wife and all that he had, to satisfy the debt that he had made. But he relented, and he forgave the debt, yet that man forgave not one that owed him. So that one's based upon the premise of forgiveness. But let's go back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 42. The Lord's question to Simon, based upon the facts of the parable, which of the two will love him more? He forgave both of them a different amount. Which one will love him more? The difference between the two was in the amount of the debt forgiven. This will be important later when we come back to the woman. Simon answers in verse 43, "I suppose, I guess, I presume the one to whom the most is forgiven." This is an obvious answer. How in the world could it be any otherwise? And the Lord commends Simon for it. He says, "You've answered well. You've said right. You've rightly judged the matter. The one forgiven, the greater debt, will have greater love and deeper appreciation to his creditor. For the debt hanging heavy over his head could ruin him, his life and reputation. Should the creditor require it of him, it could send him to the debtor's prison, for he had nothing to pay." But notice, having drawn an answer from Simon, a correct answer, the Lord then applies the parable, making a comparison between the acts of the woman toward Christ and the acts of Simon toward the Lord. And that's in verse 44 and verse 46, if you look. Now, we need to understand a custom which the Lord refers to and which Simon knew very well. It was customary in that time and in that place when receiving guests and visitors, or perhaps even strangers, or entertaining them after a journey, it was a custom to greet them with a welcoming kiss of hospitality, to offer them water and a towel to wash their feet in the dust from the journey, maybe refresh them with oil or some fragrance for their head or for their clothes. And you see this practice in the Scripture. Abraham did it in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 4. In Judges 16 and 21, it was done. Genesis 29:13, Exodus 18 and 7, are just a few places where these courtesies were done to those that came upon a journey. And here in verse 44 through verse 46 is the comparison of what Simon did toward the Lord, his invited guest, and what the woman did in verse 44. He says to him, verse 44, "Simon, you see this woman." In other words, you see what she's just done. You see what she did unto me. What has she done? And what have you done unto me? Verse 44, "You did not give me water or a towel to wash my feet, but she, on the other hand, sprinkled my feet with tears and wiped them with made a towel out of her hair." Verse 45, "You did not greet me with so much as a hospitable kiss when I entered in, while she has repeatedly kissed my feet since the time that I came in." Then in verse 46, "You did not ask your servant to bring anointing oil that you might refresh me while she anointed my feet. Not my feet, not my head only, but also my feet. And that with ointment, an ointment no doubt costly and with a great fragrance. Precious ointment has she anointed me." Now, coming to verse 47 through verse 50, where in the 47th verse, the Lord tells Simon why the woman has done these things to the Lord. Why she has gone beyond Simon. Wherefore? For this reason. Because she is forgiven. She loves much. Her sins were many, but they are forgiven. It is not that her love or her humbling acts procured the forgiveness. It was not in that order. We can prove this if we drop back to the two debtors in the parable whose debts were not wiped away because the debtors were civil or bragged upon or loved their creditor. Not at all. It was simply because He released them from the debt as an act of graciousness unto them. So the woman, her weeping tears on Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair, kissing them repeatedly, anointing His head, did not merit, and it did not cause her to be forgiven. Let's go back to the parable of the lender who abolished their debt because he would, not because of any profit. And there is the difference between the amount forgiven on one hand and the degree of love from the recipient on the other hand. The one with the larger debt will love more, says our Lord. So the woman, her sins were many, a great number. She was deep in her sin. And there are several words here, or rather in the New Testament, that are translated many. In the New Testament, many, much, great in number. That's what she had, sins against her. But they're forgiven. And because of that, she loves the Lord much. The one who forgave her, just as to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little, as it said in the end of verse 47. The forgiveness came first, and then the love, the joy, the appreciation, the emotion, and such like. Now we notice in our text that the Lord twice declares the woman the sinner whose sins were many to be forgiven. You see that in verse 47, and you see it again in verse 48. Now notice that verse 47 is spoken to Simon. I say unto you, her sins are forgiven. This is why she loves much. This is why she has acted in this way. This is why she has wept her tears on my feet, wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed my head. Simon, she is a forgiven woman. She has been a great sinner. And having been forgiven much, she therefore loves much. And her love is exhibited and is manifest in the things that you have just seen her do. Then in verse 48, the Lord says to the woman directly, your sins are forgiven. Literally, have been forgiven. And I agree with those, J.C. Ryle, John Gill, Calvin, who think that the woman forgiven and had a sense of it before she so humbly adored and honored the Lord. And that is Owen put it, quote, her great love was an evidence of great forgiveness springing from the sense she had of such great forgiveness, unquote. And her great forgiveness kindled in her a great deep love unto the forgiver of her sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this could not be unless she had a sense of that forgiveness sealed up within her. Remember in that recent study a couple of weeks ago, a justified conscience? Well, this is a part of that believing justification in the conscience. That believers are justified from all things for which they could not be justified by the law. And in their calling and in their conversion and the work of grace in their heart, they have, quote, a fresh, vigorous sense of pardoning mercy, unquote. That is imparted unto them. They're made sensible. They feel that great forgiveness, which is through Jesus Christ. And they have a right to believe that their sins, which were many and which were vile, have been forgiven and blotted out by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you your sin on account of, by means of Christ, you are forgiven. And this forgiveness, this great pardon, is free. It is full. It is irrevocable when bestowed upon an elect. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. Now, the sense of forgiveness is necessary to spiritual service and worship to God. How in the world can one worship God acceptably who does not think that their sins are forgiven? And the application of this forgiveness gives assurance before God, and the realization of forgiveness begets in them a sense of deep love and devotion unto their forgiver. A love flowing out of the sense of being forgiven of our sin. And God, to honor Him, and as Owen put it, to make it their business then to live unto God, forgiven, forgiven. Thy sins will be remembered against you no more. John Gill wrote, preach from the pulpit. Forgiveness applied will provide great effects in the recipient, such as, number one, peace in the conscience. Number two, joy in the inner person. Number three, comfort of soul. And number four, a comfortable approach unto God for grace and mercy and help and a worship. Now, to be forgiven of sin is a blessed condition to be in. David wrote in the 32nd Psalm, verse 1 and 2, and Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 4, a blessed, even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and blessed the one to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The greatest need of the sinner is freedom from sin. He can't be saved without it. He can't be justified without it. And God is just to freely forgive the sin that Christ bore in His own body when He died upon the tree. And bless God, as we are ever sinning, so we are ever being forgiven of our sin by the blood of Christ. We confess, John said, 1 John, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you seen that? Faithful and just, or righteous as the word is. Faithful to Christ's blood, faithful to the covenant, faithful to His promise, and righteous in pardoning sin for those that Christ died for, forgiving sin. Compare, for example, Romans 3:26, Romans 4:5, that God is just or righteous in justifying the ungodly. He is just in forgiving sin, because He hath received from Christ a satisfaction in His substitutionary death. Can it be said, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven, go in peace. Greater sin, lesser sin. An illustration. Let's imagine one person raised in church from a youth up, and their parents have guided them and restrained them, and they've heard the Word of God. They've not been great, open, profligate sinners, and God saves them. And then cometh one who hath been the worst, a prostitute, a gambler, a murderer, whatever it might be, and that one too is forgiven. Then we have an example. They that are forgiven much will love much. No sin is too great for God to forgive, as Christ died for it. Who can forgive sin? God only. Only God can forgive our sin. And that is a wonderful blessing. And it is wrought for us by and through the death of Christ. Go, thy sins are forgiven.